Your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, again in verses 1 and 2. And we ended your class notes last time, so I still haven't determined exactly what I want to give you yet. And I want to be dealing tonight with some things that are really things that I just want to cover and make sure that we have very clear of the reality of these things existing, so I'll get you some notes for sure on Sunday. Now, we won't have Bible class on Thursday due to it being Thanksgiving, and so we'll be down that day and back in class on Sunday as usual. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer. You, as always, have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication this evening and the open word. And while we are approaching a time that we call Thanksgiving in this country, we know that we should be giving thanks to you on a daily basis for these things that you have given us by your grace. And the greatest of these is your word. And while we may lose everything in life, we may never lose your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have preserved and protected it, and that we really can look at its pages and allow it to function as that which you said is powerful. It is truly quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And there is no expression that we can make and nothing that we could possibly say that could equate to the gratitude that we should have for something that we take so much for granted, the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word and to honestly handle it. And we pray tonight that that's exactly what we do, that we deal precisely with your word and that we continue to grow by grace and by means of its effectual working within us. We pray that it will bring honor and glory, we know it will, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in our own supplication that you would supply our every need and our every part of our edification by means of the effectual working of your word within us. For we ask these things in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, it should be apparent by now that when we are going through Romans chapter 5, that there is a real and distinguishing, identifiable chapter that is specifically dealing with information that we have already learned and that we are supposed to be drawing upon. When you come to passages and phrases and words that deal with concepts that are not explained in the passage, and therefore you are expected to know it by that time. The unfortunate aspect to all of this is that for the first 1.5 chapters that I taught in Romans, I was not teaching right division and was still doing a lot of Bible correcting and those kinds of things way back when. And so there are some things that are probably not exactly as fresh in our understanding and thinking as they should be, or maybe not as precise as they should be. And never let it be said that precision was ever a byproduct of Greek or Hebrew. And some people are studying it and are as mixed up as they possibly could be. And so what we're trying to do this evening is really, like I said, I know that when we come up to certain issues here, there are questions. I had them myself. And those questions will all be addressed, hopefully, to your persuasion through the Word of God itself. But tonight, I want to, again, make sure that we have the reality of what is before us, that we really see it's there, that it's not just theory, that it's not just my thinking and my understanding of it, even though that's how I put it. But there really are these divisions that are there and that are there for a particular reason. And so as we pick this up again in verses 1 and 2, we of course have that Very familiar phrase that gives us the understanding that we are concluding the issue of our justification, the word therefore. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also, and that's a phrase that you'll get again as we go down through this, also, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then he goes on to say things about hope. Not only so, in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And another thing about hope, hope maketh not ashamed. And then he gives us the reasons why. Well, all I'm after is that we again realize that verse 1 gives us the qualifications to enter into verse 2. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The war is over, the hostilities are now abated, and the presence of justice is fully satisfied through the agency of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we have this phrase, by faith, into this end. All of these things that are mentioned are things that were already known by an unjustified person that you were, or someone that you may be dealing with. You should make them, they should have some awareness of all of these things form. That they do not have peace with God, but they have enmity with God. That they do not have access, but that they are estranged. And while God recognizes their existence, that dissolute relationship of being rod. And so therefore that is resolved. For we have it by access, we have faith into this grace, but that's not just some ambiguous term. That's a term that describes for us that what was a highly limited and highly restricted relationship status is now unlimited and unrestricted. You don't know quite how unlimited and unrestricted it is yet, but you will know that as you continue your edification unto godliness through the book of Romans. By whom we have access into this faith, into wherein we stand, and the last phrase of verse 2, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I have the these in there where they should be and out of there where they should be out of there. All right, and we have identified now on Sunday, we actually were able to identify what that phrase is talking about, and that there are solid, definable, and identifiable components to this hope that we have. And again, all of these terms, I spent so much time trying to show you that words like rejoice and hope and glory are all so contextually sensitive and have such a wide variety of meanings, you have to keep them in the context. Everything that's being said here in chapter 5 is only being dealt with in the context of what you now have being justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, a concept that seems to not still be understood by the majority of professing Christians today. It's going to be a real interesting thing. I don't know if I will have enough time, but it would be interesting to be able to look over your shoulder when the rapture takes place just to see how many folks are actually going. Just because of the perversions of the gospel, or if it's not perverted, it's the absolute inability to be able to articulate it clearly. It's just incredible that Christians today have such little grasp on this. And let me tell you something. If they don't have an understandable, workable, ambassadorial function in their ambassadorship to be able to give a clear and plain gospel message, look where you are in Paul's doctrine. Look at where you are in the doctrine that is to you, for you, and about you. You are merely in the fifth chapter of Romans. That means that everything else in their Christian life is going to be screwed up. You can count on it. If you don't believe me, I was listening, coming into to the radio this evening, to a man whose name every person in this room would know if I mention him. He's one of the leading expositors of the Bible today, has a larger ministry than I'd have in 50 lifetimes combined, is one of the most prolific writers, was the past president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And he made this statement as I heard him coming in this evening, preaching on miracles. He said this. This is a guy who is supposed to be the classic example of the teaching for the body of Christ today. And he made this statement. He said that the miracles of the apostolic age are not dead. They are still alive. Now that's what I call, all he needs to do now is to start speaking in tongues, which he won't do because he's dishonest. If he was honest in that statement, he'd be doing that. That's what I call a closet charismatic. Now, that's what I mean by saying if you can't give a clear presentation of the gospel in sense and sequence, I guarantee you, you might as well just be playing tiddlywinks in church. And all the praise and worship service you can flush right down the toilet because it stinketh. It means nothing. It's meaningless and nothingness. And that includes all of your Christmas cantatas and all of your living Christmas trees. You can flush them down the toilet too, because all you're doing is impressing people in the congregation. In fact, if it were done right, and I wish we could do it here, I really do. If we had people who really could sing and people who could really play, I wouldn't at all bat an eye about having a special once in a while in this church. But here's the thing, nobody's going to get applauded. This whole idea of putting on a show, the only person who deserves any applause is Jesus Christ, period. And it is absolutely a reflection of the fact that most Christians cannot even think past Romans 5 doctrine. And it's unbelievable the shape that we're in today. But that's the bloody awful truth of it. Anyway, when we come then to verse 2 and we start dealing with this last phrase, these are not just some kind of nebulous, inconceivable, ungraspable truths. These are actually truths that have components to them. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The excellency and the expertise that stands behind these three things, having peace with God, having access into this grace and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, means that you now have some expertise with the information that lays before this. And that's why we've got to go back and make sure we've got that nailed down before I go to your pertinent questions. I know I saw them in your eyes when we went over some of this, and I had them too, and we'll go over that in time. But for tonight, again, coming out of this phrase, the hope of the glory of God, dealing with hope, you're dealing with an absolute, confident, unshakable, undeniable, unchangeable expectation. You don't have these things now, but you have absolute, total, sound, settled, firmly fixed, immovable confidence that these things are part of your future hope. And it's not this idea of hope, of reward and decoration. You see how what we used to call hope 3 doesn't fit this? But neither does hope 2, and neither does hope 1, really. Because this is somebody who's already been saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. They've already got that. You're not hoping for it. And it hasn't got a thing in the world to do with time in this world as a Christian. And it hasn't got a thing in the world to do with reward and decoration so much. It's the hope of missing something and getting something else. And that's what those two issues that we went over on Sunday were all about. And again, these are things as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, and one who is actively involved in their ambassadorship, are going to have some expertise in when it comes to witnessing and actually expressing the joy or the rejoice in the hope of the glory of God that you have. Because I can guarantee you, if you really have this, somewhere, someplace, sometime, you're going to come under fire for it. And someone, either intentionally or unintentionally, either verbally or written, someone, somewhere, sometime, is going to try and shake you out of this. Especially if you witness to folks, which you should be doing. You should have the ability to do that now. And one of those things has been identified. Come back again and make sure we see that in chapter 2 of Romans. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, and they're identified by Paul. And as you work down through here, it's not just the wrath of God in general. He gives that in verse 18 of chapter 1, but then he gets real specific when in chapter 2 he starts to address those who are going to try and excuse themselves or try to escape the judgment of God by their own relative righteousness. And it will pick it up right there in verse 1 again. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Such things as he just listed back there at the end of chapter 1. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them who do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? That's the whole trigger mechanism that is running now in that unjustified person. I am going to be judged by God, and I can't get out of it. And that's what this doctrine is to make that person understand. There isn't a thing you can do. And if you think that you're going to be able to commit... Listen, I heard Larry King last night grilling some Christian on there, and I don't even know who the guy was, but he was grilling this guy about what percentage of good things does somebody have to do to go to heaven. And the guy couldn't answer him. King was saying, well, 90% ought to be pretty good. Don't you think we all ought to get there by 90? And not only that, but he believes that Jews automatically go. That's Pharisaical doctrine, still alive today. That's why when this dispensation ends, it's going to pick right up in Acts 7. There'll not have to be any adjustments made. It's already here. You're going to stand in judgment of God according to truth against them which commit such things. And do you think that you're going to escape? Verse 4, or despisest thou? Not only that, but what are you doing? You're despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Now the reason Paul's bringing this up here, again, is because of the time schedule of God's whole program, time past, but now, and to come. And we're going to come back to this in a moment, but this is something that you've got to start thinking about, and that is when God interrupts the program, and we have that wonderful English expression for it. And you've heard this before. We call the insertion of the dispensation of grace into God's program with Israel, and you've probably heard me use this term, intercalation. Right? That's a beautiful English word. That means to place something within the calendar. Because in the middle of intercalation is the word calendar. It's not all there, but it's made from that root. And you're going to enter into the calendar. You're going to put something, you're going to move 2 days apart and put something in the middle. You're going to add something to the calendar, intercalate it. And as we have said before, this time past program is God's program of prophecy. And this prophecy runs up to here, and then it's going to kick in again big time out here. And when the Lord's day of wrath gets itself fulfilled, man, that's all according to prophecy. And Israel's program to come is according to prophecy. That's what these prophets prophesied about. But not one of these, 0.00 of these, ever prophesied about that. Nobody, not Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea through Malachi, ever saw anything about a new man being formed on this earth. Now we need to realize that when God did this and inserted the dispensation of grace, he didn't do it in a vacuum. He didn't do it without regard to the entirety of his prophetic program. And there's something about that that Paul understands when he's talking about the fact that you can look at this but now dispensation of grace in which we live as God's long-suffering and his forbearance. That's why he uses terms there about his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You have an opportunity to repent before the boom gets lowered out here in the fifth installment of Israel's program. Yet, when we witness to folks, we don't hardly even think about that. But that's what they're facing. And then he comes on down here and he says in verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up thyself wrath against the day of wrath. And he names the specific element that we were looking at, that what they were in hope of dismally was the day of wrath. Now you say, but when I witness to somebody, I never think about them going through the day of wrath. After all, that's way out there, right? That's way out there. How do you know that? You don't know that. Paul didn't know that. To Paul, it was an imminent thing. To Paul, To Paul, he looked at God bringing in a new program, going to create this one new man, the church, the body of Christ. But if any man, even in this dispensation of grace, was to die as an unjustified person, they too are going to face these things. If they live, they still are going to face them. The whole idea here is you cannot escape it. You can't escape the day of wrath. And you cannot escape the next thing that he says there, which is, and you could, the assumption is that it's also a day, because he talks about it in that way, against the day of wrath, and it's almost like it's the day of wrath and the day of the rebel. Now we're going to talk about that and be able to identify a little more clearly of what the day of wrath is and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And again, as he goes down through this, let's go on through there. Who, in verse 6, will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing. And it should already be clear that you have failed to do that. Nobody is going to be able to say, I have patiently, consistently continued in well-doing, so much so that my goodness is equal to that of God's righteousness. That's already been made clear, but the argument that somebody's going to make is based from that, so Paul deals with it. And the thing that these guys who are going to fail doing this, but the thing they're seeking for is the very thing God gives freely by his grace to those who will just believe in Christ as their Savior. And he enumerates them, and it's not uncommon and it's not a surprise to see the very first thing in the list is the word glory. Who in patient, continuous, and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's what they're going to hope to hear. That's what all the unjustified are going to hope to hear when they stand before God and they're judged righteously. Well, you put some money in the bell ringer's little bucket, and so I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to say that you can come in because you've done all these good things, not on your life. And Paul makes that very clear. The only way that could possibly be done is by keeping the law that God gave to Moses, not anything that some insane person who started another religion thinks God gave them, but the very law God actually gave to Moses. If you were able to keep all 613 perfectly from the first breath to the last, then we can talk. If you haven't, you're out. It's just that simple. By the way, that's the lawful use of the law, to put it that way. You can go over to 1 Timothy 1:8 and you can find that. Do you know that you have a lawful and bona fide way of using the law today? Yeah. But never to a believer. To an unbeliever. You can point them out. Say, you ever stolen anything? Even something little? Even time, maybe, from your boss? Well, what does that make you? Makes you a thief. What's God say that he's going to do to somebody who breaks his law? He's going to destroy them. So you think God's going to judge you that way? Well, I don't think so. I think he's going to judge me based on a curve. And here we go. And we're right smack dab in Romans 2. And all you got to do, you don't even need your Bible. All you got to do is think your way through those things. Because every one of those clowns is going to be in there. Every one of them. There won't be a new thought, a new expression, a new question that you will ever hear. And by the way, you don't have to go through some kind of evangelism now seminar crap. What you need to do is to go through Romans 1 through 5, and you'll have all you need. You don't need to buy somebody's new material on it. You have the day of wrath. And over against that, instead of getting that, you're going to get a day of glory. That's the hope of the glory of God. You're going to be in a magnificent, splendid position, and you're not going to get his wrath. You're going to get his magnificence, his splendor, his unsurpassed glory, instead of being wrathful against you. And that second component is the day of judgment. That's what you have. There's your hope. There's every unjustified person's hope right there. By the way, that's an absolute, unmovable, unshakable, confident expectation. They can confidently expect that when they are judged by God. They're going to face a day of wrath. It's on the calendar. And you're going to get it on the very day you're to get it. And you're going to be judged righteously. And everything is going to come out and be exposed, not on some goofy curve, but based upon the raw, absolute righteousness of God. That's what you're facing. And instead of that, now, being justified, I get a day of glory, and I get a day of righteous glory instead of righteous judgment. Well, anyway, that's the critical nature of Romans chapter 2, verse 5 that we studied. One other thing I wanted to go over again this evening. I want to come back, and there's one other thing I want to make mention of just to make sure we're clear on it, and then we're going to get underway with some new material this evening. I want you to come back to the book of Acts with me one more time, to Acts chapter 17, which is where we ended on Sunday, but I want to make one other comment about this, because this is a great example of the Apostle Paul dealing with these very issues and having someone come along and not only reject and respond negatively to the information that he gives, but because of their beliefs and their belief system, they almost deflect the issue with another issue. But I want you to, in fact, stick your finger there and again come back to Romans 2, and I want to show you again. Hope you need to be able to kind of flip here, but have Acts 17 in your hand and Romans 2 in your hand. And you'll see in Romans 2 where Paul comes down there and he says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." He goes on to say, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life, but to them that are contentious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish." Now docket that, those are two things. I know they're in actually pairs of two, but they're two things because of the way the translators, they don't put a comma between every one. And one of those deals with the day of wrath, and the other of those deal with the day of righteous judgment. In other words, they're going to get indignation and wrath, explain the day of wrath. They're going to get tribulation and anguish, and that's what they're going to get in the day of judgment. We'll get to that again a little later. But he goes on to say, "Upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons." Now, one of the things that Paul is going to make mention of here, and then as he works down through the gospel information, is to make sure that you realize, just as you have it in a encapsulated form here in Romans 5:1, that these things we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to make that, he's already kind of set that all up there in chapter 1, but come back now to chapter 17 of the book of Acts. With that in your thinking, As Paul worked down through him giving the information, the gospel information to those Athenians who stood there at Mars Hill, and he goes through all these things, pick it up again at verse 30. Paul says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why? "Because he hath appointed a day." This is where the whole gospel information began to run into problems with these guys, with the listeners. Paul has been taken to pieces and taken to task in this section. I've read many men who've said that, well, if Paul had only done it this way, or he was a little presumptuous here, and this kind of thing. Of course, the problem that they criticize Acts 17 is because Paul doesn't fit their number of steps that they thought up on their own in their stupid Evangelism Now program. The fact of the matter is, Paul did this perfectly. He never missed a step. Everything was done perfectly, and there comes a point where the whole thing is going to hinge upon the positive response or negative response of the hearer. But the thing that's going to really trigger it, you know, you go through these up and down periods socially. You'll go through periods where you get a softening toward the actual word Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth. And sometimes it happens right around the holiday seasons. People get a little softer about it. But there's it ebbs and flows in all different societies and that kind of. And then they go through this period where they're rigidly, you know, unless you're swearing with it, or you're just an announcer at a baseball game announcing the next batter that's Jesus somebody, you know, then the word is totally verboten in any context of public domain, especially public school or anywhere else public, except in places where they just have such a double standard that it's ridiculous, which is Washington. So there's softenings and hardenings that go on from time to time about these things. I noticed the very last NASCAR race, whoever it was that prayed, I think it was the lady prayed, who was Miss Somebody, and she actually prayed in Jesus' name, amen, and she didn't say shalom, which I was very glad to hear. Somebody at least just say in Jesus' name and let it go at that. But you try to be all-inclusive and politically correct. Well, Paul isn't trying to be politically correct. He's trying to be doctrinally correct. And he is doctrinally correct. And one of the things that he makes these people aware of is you have an appointment. And regardless of what your appointment book says, this is one that you will not miss. You can like it, you can dislike it. You can accept it, you can reject it. You can close your ears, turn your eyes away, and forget all about it. It's fine, but you still have this appointment, and it's inescapable. Except for one thin way. And that is by belief in that one. And look how he said it. He hath appointed a day. All of a sudden, you're getting real specific. It's one thing to say that God's mad at you. It's one thing to say that God's wrath is against you. But in the back of your mind, you're thinking, how many ways can I assuage that wrath? But when you get specific and you say there's a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, exact same thing that you have in Romans 2:5. By that man whom he hath... this is what I wanted to further deal with. By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance, there's your hope, unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. Now verse 32 goes on and says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. What is mocking? Well, what they're doing, they're coming along and they're going to start expressing, they're jumping right into Romans 3, 1 through 8. They're starting to be self-opposers. And there's going to be some blasphemy and some words that are coming out of their mouth that is going to identify their rigid, stubborn opposition to what Paul is saying. And one of the things I want you to know is that they almost deflect this issue away from the fact that they just heard in ringing in their ears, you have an appointed day schedule. There's on the docket a day in which you're going to appear before God, who's going to judge you in righteous judgment, and he's going to do it by the one. Here's what's critical about this. He's going to do it by that man, he says, whom he hath ordained. That's Jesus Christ. And he has given assurance of it. There is something about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that not only becomes the receipt for your debt and penalty of sins being paid, but that becomes the hopeful, hoping, foundational, hopeful, absolute, confident expectation that this day is going to happen. If he didn't raise from the dead, one of the aspects about his resurrection from the dead is that that day doesn't happen because he is going to be the one to do it. Paul's going to come along and even identify that as the day of Jesus Christ. All right? If he doesn't resurrect from the dead, you don't have anything to be afraid of. You don't have to go around thinking that you're going to stand in judgment. You can come up with anything that you want. That is the most crucial, critical part of all of Christianity, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of the bedrock foundations of that resurrection is the fact that because of that, because he has resurrected from the dead, and by the way, there's more evidence that he resurrected from the dead that could stand up, that could actually pass the 9 justices of the Supreme Court, even today. They would have to say, he resurrected from the dead. But that day is sure because of that. Now look what they do. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. He immediately shuts down his ambassadorship. He has reached that point where they're blaspheming, they're mocking him. Howbeit certain men clave, there were some who believed, some positive responders, and believed. Among them was Dionysus and the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Now, what I'm after is that we don't pass by that, thinking that this concept of a day of wrath and righteous judgment wasn't really what was important to them. What was really important to them was that they objected to the resurrection of the dead of Christ, because in their theology they didn't believe in resurrection. It doesn't matter what kind of an argument you're going to hear. And this is why I wanted to spend time on this. If somebody comes along, they want to start arguing. Unbelievers love to argue theology. No matter what religion or religious aspect is coming from, one of the things they're going to key in on is this idea that Jesus rose from the dead. And they're not going to like it because their God didn't. Even if they want to try to think he did, Buddha died and he's dust in the ground. And Krishna, he's dust in the ground. And Confucius, he's dust in the ground. And Allah is dust even though he never existed. And all of these other gods and all of these other prophets and all of these other sons of God are all dead people who never resurrected. They needed a grave that they're still in. Jesus Christ only needed one for 3 days. And after 3 days, he would only need to borrow it. It was a borrowed tomb. His resurrection guarantees that. And this is a classic example of trying to deflect the issue away from a coming, pending, imminent, absolutely fixed and firm date in which you have an appointment with God to be judged based on some kind of red herring, theological or philosophical disagreement. And that's exactly what these guys do. Now, Paul lets it go here, rightly. But what I'm after is that you have to realize what Paul connects with the day of wrath and the day of righteous judgment. That day of wrath that's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. This is your dismal hope. You don't want to stand here, but he's given assurance you will stand there in that he hath raised him from the dead. So Paul makes sure that you realize that the day of wrath, the appointed day of wrath and the judgment that is going to be accomplished in that day is going to be done so based upon the fact that God raised Jesus Christ, that man whom he hath ordained to do that very thing from the dead. If he lives, this happens. If he dies and stays dead, this doesn't happen at all. But I wanted you to see that and start to get in your thinking that you're not going to hear, in many instances, a clear-cut negative response that says, "I don't have an appointment with God." That day of wrath business, all that stuff. Many times, you're not going to hear it that way. You're going to have to be able to have some expertise to be able to distill what you're hearing down and boil it down to be able to say what you're actually doing is, and you can do it. What you're actually doing is, you don't like that. That's what you don't like hearing. And so, Paul comes along and he tells these guys, you're facing a day, an exact day. God's already appointed it. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he's ordained. He raised him from the dead. And that's why, if you still have in your hand Romans 2, you can come back to it. If you don't, Romans 2:16, you ought to look at it. When he concludes that section, he does the very thing he did back in Acts 17. He makes sure that they know that critical issue. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 2. This is after a big parenthesis dealing with those who are going to try and keep the law, and they're still going to fall under the day of wrath and the day of righteous judgment. In the day, verse 16 starts out. Well, you could, let's do this. We read down through verse 11. Let's take verse 12 and jump to verse 16 and skip the parenthesis. It'll read right. It says, "For as many have sinned without the law shall perish without the law," or "shall also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day." See, even if you're going to try and weasel your way out of this by law keeping, you still have the day facing you because you're a failure, a sinful failure. "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Paul's gospel here is the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of Christ to us in this dispensation, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the whole gospel that he's presenting here. But again, he makes it very clear to them. He doesn't just leave them hanging that he's going to render to every man according to his deeds, but he's going to do it in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. It's the same thing. And that whole second part of the gospel makes sure that any man who is thinking of ever escaping God's judgment by his works realizes that day still sits there. And it's right out there on the time schedule. It sits right out there. You can take your little time schedule chart and you can even look at it and say, "I'm facing the day of wrath, the Lord's day of wrath." You say, "But I'm not." Well, of course not. You're a believer and you're going to be taken out. But for all you know, every unbeliever you know is facing that. You say, "Well, can't they get out of it by dying?" Oh, if it were only so. Don't you know what hell is for and what they're experiencing in there right now? They're not going to escape that. I keep pointing that out. They're not going to escape that day just because they died short of the rapture. They're going to face an equivalent. What did he say? Let the words speak for me. They're going to face an equivalent, and we'll deal with this a little later to answer some of your questions. Indignation and wrath. They're going to face an equivalent indignation and wrath before they are resurrected and judged. Now there's some technicalities and some mechanics that we need to identify. We're going to get into a little bit of that a little later on to show exactly where on the time schedule I'm talking about. Because I'm not talking about, right now at least, I'm not talking about the great white throne judgment. I'm talking about something else. And I'll identify those things as we go. That does apply, but it applies to another group of people. But we'll deal with that. What I'm after is that we understand, appreciate in context what Paul's talking about when he talks about in verse 5 there, that you are going to be facing a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that should strike fear into the heart of every unjustified person. Because you are a split second from that. I don't know how long it will take God to take the body of Christ out, but I can't imagine it taking long. It'll happen, Paul said, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? That's about how fast it's going to be. People are going to say, if the rapture took place today, I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody ask me over 20-some years now in the ministry, "I'm afraid of heights." I had a lady come to me once, and she said, "I'm afraid of heights, you know. If the rapture took it..." I said, "Look, you're not going to have enough time to even think about being afraid." And I wanted to say, "Well, you just stay right here." What's the alternative? I'm not. I've never been afraid of heights. Never. It doesn't bother me a bit. As long as I got something solid beneath my feet. And so I've been in that Sears Tower up on the 104th floor of the Sears Tower in Chicago on a windy day where you can actually feel the whole structure move. It didn't bother me. Flying doesn't bother me. I like being up in high places. I think it's my natural tendency to want to get up even higher. But anyway, so the work of that second part of the gospel comes along and makes this very, very clear that that any man who thinks he's going to escape that realizes that day is still out there facing him. Now, we don't know the exact day in which this is going to come to pass. I agree. I would agree with that, because God didn't put a time schedule on this dispensation. But he has appointed it, and it is called the Day of Christ. In fact, it's called that in two places. And that day has those two components attached to it. That day has a day of wrath attached to it, and a revelation of the righteous judgment of God, which is going to be the revelation of the righteous judgment of God is as it were the final execution of God's when you have that day of wrath. And I was going back over some of these. Let me go to this one. I think this one will have to build in, because this is one we used some time ago when we were studying the pit and those kinds of things. But this is the fifth course of Israel's punishment, with all five installments to it coming in here on the board. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And this is just a close-up of that. There's the crosswork of Christ, and when he functioned as the Redeemer and he went down to the pit, the two major issues of redemption. But when he arose from the dead, that became so critical to this fifth course out here, the fifth installment of that actually being able to take place is contingent upon his resurrection from the dead. That's why Paul mentions that. That's why he made sure that those Athenians were aware of that. Because if he's resurrected from the dead, he is alive, able, and viable to perform the function of righteous judgment and having his day of wrath. The day of Pentecost takes place. You get a year of forbearance and mercy given to the nation of Israel for their repentance. Three major opportunities are given to them to repent. The stoning of Stephen takes place, and God interrupts the program when Christ stands to judge. He was on the very threshold of doing all of this. I mean, it's like being up here. As long as I'm seated, you're not going to get any bad stuff coming from the pulpit. But when I stand up and walk up here, now it's time. And whatever you do to zone out or whatever, but it's when he stands, and we know that he's not standing to welcome Stephen anywhere, but he's standing to judge. That's repeatedly told to the nation of Israel. Only an idiotic Gentile Christian today would ever see that and say, oh, he's welcoming Stephen home. Well, there's other guys that died just as bad as Stephen did long before Stephen ever lived, and he never did anything like that. Not only that, but you have on the record book on not just one, but repeated occasions where God tells Israel, when the Son of Man stands, he stands to judge. And that's exactly what he was going to do. And Stephen ends that whole thing by taking them back to the 110th Psalm. And as soon as that happens, God says, no, he's going to reveal his greatest mystery of all. And that is how he is going to take the heavenly places back from the adversary. And what was on the docket was Christ's return to fulfill the last four mandates of the Davidic covenant. But instead, he intercalates this dispensation of grace. And by intercalating the dispensation of grace, he has now pushed off the day of wrath. But that's what that number five stands for there, that day of wrath. And righteous judgment is going to take place right out here. Now, what you need to realize is that as an unjustified man, you're going to face both issues. You're going to face the day of wrath and the day of righteous judgment. Both of those you're going to face. And what Romans 5:2 tells us is that we are now being justified by faith and having peace with God and having access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, our confident, absolute, unshakable expectation. Two things we don't have yet is standing in a day of glory in his presence, and instead of receiving judgment, receiving righteous glory, an absolute righteous, exalted, magnificent, splendid position. God's coming along and telling us that Our confident expectation is we're not going to face either of these days that this unjustified person is going to face. Rather, when those days come, we're going to receive glory in connection with God rather than the two things that belong to those days. So our hope has two components to it. We're going to get glory instead of wrath, glory instead of righteous judgment, and the glory is the exact opposite of what that unjustified man gets in connection with the day of wrath. If you want to see what it is, it's told you right there in Romans 2 at the end of verse 7 and beginning of verse 8. The very opposite of, the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. Instead of getting indignation and wrath, you get the opposite of those things. Instead of getting tribulation and anguish, you get the opposite of those things. So it's the exact opposite of what the unjustified man gets in connection with the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And as we rejoice in that, and man, that's something that, you know about Thanksgiving, every one of you, you've gotten off death row. And worse, really, than being executed on death row. No matter how nice you are, your niceness didn't enter into it. Our goodness. You had offended a holy God. And you've got to deal with it somehow. You can either deal with it by standing on your own and facing it, or you can deal with it by believing in the one who faced it for you. And that's what you got to make clear to somebody. That's something to rejoice. That's something to be joyful about. We rejoice within ourselves in connection with it. We even express that joy when we tell other people about it, because that's exactly what we're telling people about. We're saying that we have a message to declare that tells them that as beneficiaries of that message, that gospel, we're not going to get wrath in the day of wrath. We're not even going to be here for it. We're going to escape it. We're not going to get righteous judgment of God when the day comes that He reveals His righteous judgment and judge the secrets of men. We're not going to get the two judgments associated with what those two events bring to pass, because we've been saved from them, delivered from them, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God rather than the wrath and judgment and condemnation and so forth that's associated with those two things. Some people respond positively to that. It's just what they're looking for. It's a message of grace. God did all the work. Man, that's a tough one to get over, though. And others, as promoters of perversions of the gospel, which is what most preachers, teachers, Bible pastors, seminary teachers, Bible teachers, whatever you call them, Sunday school teachers are perverters of the gospel. And as promoters of the perversion of the gospel and believers in perversions of the gospel and deniers of justification by grace through faith alone and so forth, what that's going to do is what that message is going to do in the ears and in the minds and the thinking of those people, that's going to cause you and me trouble when we have that. When we stand here and we say, this right here, this is, I have this and you don't. How do you think, what do you think is coming your way now? You think they're going to give you a kiss on the cheek? No. When they're aware of the fact that there's a day of wrath and they're appointed to it and you're not, I can guarantee you some trouble is going to come your way. And that's why in chapter 5, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Those are tribulations associated with the gospel of Christ that come your way when you deal with somebody who recognizes you are saying you and them are, and this is something they hate, you and them are different. You are going to be judged by God and I'm not. Well, who do you think you are? I know what you did and I know what you said. And they start bringing out all of this garbage. We're going to talk about that, but I'm saying trouble's coming your way. when we have it and we tell them we have it and they don't have it, trouble's coming your way. The first thing they're going to do is to deny. They're going to try and deny one or both of these. And one of the ways they can do it is they can do it. They'll try and do it scientifically. They'll try and come along and say, "Well, now let's look for the historical Jesus." Well, we're 2,004 years out, and so they, you know, for years. I don't know if you remember this or not, but for years they said Jesus was just. We're not even sure they lived because we could never find Nazareth. And then all of a sudden, the archaeological trowel uncovered a large cemetery up in northern Galilee. And wherever there's a cemetery like that, there's got to be a town close by. And they found it. They found Nazareth. "Well, thank you, Mr. Dr. Archaeology idiot. But I didn't need your trowel to tell me that." But that's the way most Christians think today. Most believers won't believe anything until the archaeological trowel or some scholar tells them it's okay. "Well, I don't need their okay. I need this book to tell me that. And it told me that." But the thing that they're going to do is try and deny one of these hopes. And they will come along and they're going to then come along, and if they can deny the first one, they'll deny the second hope. Or they will criticize it. Or they'll make fun of it. Or they'll scoff at it. Day of wrath. Oh, right. You think God's going to just bring us all up there and judge us, you know, and all this. And they'll say all manner of things about it. And the goal of it is not so much as to belittle you, but there is a real purposeful, designed impact and function that is a part and it goes hand in glove with the satanic policy of evil and where that policy of evil is concerned. And the disdain, you couple the policy of evil to attack the gospel of Christ, to suppress its simplicity, to muddy up its clear message, and combine that with the absolute disdain. Listen, if you think that man's hatred and hateful disdain was apparent in this last election, you've not seen the beginning of it when it comes to this book. You've not seen even the scratching of the surface of man's hateful disdain when it comes to Jesus Christ. As long as he can be put up on some movie theater screen, and the only place we have to deal with him is in the darkened recesses of a movie theater, then that's fine. But I'm here to tell you, and you need to be here to tell somebody else, that that's what you're facing. And you can like it or like me or not, but that's the bloody awful truth. And you couple the policy of evil's attack on that gospel message and the disdain of man and the goal of that scoffing, criticizing, making fun of your hope is designed to cripple your rejoicing in it. Stop you from rejoicing. Cripple that rejoicing. Strip you of your rejoicing. And to bring questions into your mind and corrupt your thinking and trouble your mind and intimidate you as to make you wonder whether or not what you really believed is true. That's why without the information given, the way, the sense, the sequence, and the order in which God gave it, any other way, it will cripple it. There'll be some leg upon which your hope stands that can be ripped out from under you, and the whole thing comes down. That's why many young people seem to be so solidly indoctrinated until they get out from under their parents' roof, they get into college courses, and they hear professors stand up there who do nothing but belittle Jesus Christ, the Bible, and anything that God has ever done, and try to cripple these people's faith. And you've heard me mention it before, they call them faith buster courses. And your son, your daughter, by the time they get to a college, should know that that's what they're going to face and be able to squarely face it down and not have anybody with any stupid degree. You've got to realize one of the greatest things I ever heard was from this young man that I went to school with who wasn't in my class. He was a few years ahead of me. He was in my brother's class. His name was Steve Stewart, and he was a genius. I've always been around him, but I've never had it. And I can remember taking a drafting class with Steve Stewart. And he graduated not only valedictorian in his class in high school, but he graduated valedictorian in his class in college. He went to Rose Holman University, which is a university, an all-male university, it was at that time, all-male college that was like the Midwest version of MIT. And now he works for Delco. He's fantastically wealthy, and I don't know if he's happy or not. I don't even know if he's a believer or not. But I liked his confidence one day when we were going to have open house. And I'm sitting there trying to do my basic drafting, which I was trying to figure out how you can take a 45-45-90 and a 30-60-90, those are triangles that you have to use, and come up with all of these lines to make a circle and do all this. And I'm trying to figure all this out, and I happened to, Steve was sitting at the drafting table next to me, and I said, "Are your parents coming to the open house tonight?" And without batting an eye, he said, "No." He said, "My parents know I'm smarter than any teacher in this school." He got a perfect score on his SATs. Perfect. He knew that he was smart. Wasn't a problem. It's that kind of confidence that somebody can come along and you can take a son and you can take a daughter and you can enter them into NC State and let them take any kind of science course that they want to take. Any kind of faith buster course that NC State, Duke, North Carolina, or anybody else can come, and they know that those PhDs just stand for piled higher and deeper, and that those guys don't have any more brains or any more smarts about biblical matters, about what really is absolute truth, because they've got the truth, they hold it in their hand, and they don't hold it in unrighteousness like those guys do. And they can psych them out. And they know what answers they expect to put on the test, so they put them down. Some of you people right here have probably answered things on exams that you didn't no more believe than you believed that there was cheese on the moon. But you knew that's what your teacher was expecting. Some kind of Darwinian anthropoid answer, and you put it down, and that's fine. You got your A, you got your degree, and you can thumb your nose at those people because you're head and shoulders above all of them. I've never seen quite so much arrogance. I'm not going to say it's the quintessence of it, but it's right next to it, of walking on any college campus. College professors. Most of those guys are just burnout teachers that really couldn't handle a real job. But anyway, well, we're out of time, but what I'm really after is that you see that there is going to be a concerted, designed effort to cripple your hope. And unless you have it that way, so you're thinking about it the way God is thinking about it, you can't find it in some seminary book or systematic theology book. You find it in the Word itself, and that's persuaded you. When that's persuaded you, they can't get a chain around the foundation. They don't have a chain big enough to get around the foundation to jerk it out from under you. Nobody can shake your confidence. If the Word of God is effectually worked within you, listen, you would die before you would disbelieve it. They could take your life. Anyway, that's what Romans 5, verses 3 through 10 is going to do. Romans 5, 3 through 10 is going to provide for the ability to never be victimized in any manner, shape, or form by that kind of tribulation that would come your way. And then it's going to be solidly set and firmly fixed in Romans 5, 11 through 21. But anyway, that's coming up. That's the marvelous power that is in the words in this chapter. But we'll have to get to that after Thanksgiving. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up on Sunday morning. And I can guarantee you that we will be then entering into that interesting subject of the day of wrath. We're going to need a little bit of information there to be able to smooth out the wrinkles in our thinking about, well, what if somebody doesn't live to the rapture? and see what hell is about, what's going on down there, and more importantly, be able to put some identifying markers out there on our chart instead of just saying it's this fifth course of punishment or fifth installment of the fifth course, but where exactly is that time of that righteous judgment of God, when and where is that going to take place that they're facing? Maybe you already know. Probably you already do. But what we'll do is we'll start there and pick it up and go on from there and finish this out and be ready then for the tribulations coming our way. Get the doctrine that verses 3 and 4 is designed to produce to stop one attack. And then the second attack that will take place, verses 5 through 10, is going to come along and stop that from ever happening. Once you get that, you're now primed, you're ready for the atonement or at-one-ment doctrine so that it'll seal the whole thing up. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, you there isn't anybody, anywhere, any place, any time that's going to ever make you so that you don't have hope. And so that you don't rejoice in the hope that you've got. You'll know why you have it, and more importantly, you'll know it based upon the way your Heavenly Father thinks about that hope. We'll start there on Sunday morning with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying such a fantastic doctrine. We pray that we will continue to be fully edified and educated by the words, the sense, the sequence, the way in which you present the information to us, so that it will effectually work within us to produce that absolute confidence that is unshakable. And what rejoicing we can do and should be doing in light of what of where we stood and what we were facing, and how that we will never face those things that the unjustified will face. We thank you for all of these things because of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, who made all of these things possible for us, without which we would be hopeless and helpless in all of our ways. We again pray that this will effectually work within us to produce godly thinking, living and labor as we continue to grow as ambassadors in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.